Last Lord's Day, we began this little book of 3 John, talked about the prosperity of the soul. He said, may your health be just as your soul prospers. Commensurate with the prosperity of health, may the soul be of the body, so the soul. This morning, we're going to talk about the dangers of diatrophies. I told someone, well, as I speak on, he asked, well, who is diatrophies? Well, we're going to talk about diatrophies, the dangers of diatrophies. We're going to finish up 2 John. Lord willing, next week we'll begin Jude, another just one little short book, chapter. Let's begin by reading together verse number 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. This practical illustration and mention here is to receiving those who were on the mission field, those that came to the church. If indeed this was written to, it was written to Gaius, but apparently there's some people that, for the sake of the Lord, missionaries sent forth for his name's sake, as we mentioned last week, and those ones should be received. We ought to receive such. And we should. When missionaries come, we receive them. We make sure they're housed and clothed and fed and so on. And so this is what he's saying here. We ought to receive these that have given their lives for the Lord. Notice the reason that we're supposed to receive them. We might be fellow helpers of the truth. Now, there's a number of references I'd like to call attention to. When I have this idea of fellow helpers, fellow disciples, fellow workers, we're not lone rangers in the things of the Lord. We're working together with others. And whenever you see this word fellow, many, many times it occurs, that means that we're partakers together and we ought to work together and not just simply be single people just doing what we want to do individually. In Matthew 18:28, for instance, the servant found one of his fellow servants. We've got to be servants with others, not just one servant, but fellow servants. In John 11, verse 16, Thomas, which is called Didymus, the Lord Jesus said, unto his fellow disciples, let us pray. Fellow servants, fellow disciples. Thomas was not the only disciple. In fact, he was a doubter, you know. He doubted whether the Lord would raise from the dead. But there were fellow disciples. In Romans 16 and verse 7, salute two different men, my fellow prisoners, Paul said. So here's some prisoners that were in prison together, fellow prisoners, that were joined in a work and ministry for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians verse 8 and verse 23, Titus was called my partner and fellow helper. Can you be a fellow helper with others and believers that are in our midst and come to our church and service? We ought to be fellow helpers. Again, in Romans, Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. We have a new citizenship when we come to Christ. And we're not the only citizen of heaven. Some people get the idea, well, I'm the only one going to heaven. No, we're fellow citizens. Those that are saved, born again, everyone who is saved will be a citizen of heaven, the household of God. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, the Gentiles, that they should be fellow heirs of the same body with the Jews. So there's an heirship, there's an inheritance that Gentiles that are saved and born again have with the Jews. We're one body. We're no longer Jew and Gentile, we're Christian. And so we're fellow heirs of the promises. Philippians 2:25. Paul says that Epaphroditus was my brother, companion in labor, but also a fellow soldier. Wait a minute, soldier? That's battle. That's a cause. That's an enemy. But you've got to have fellow soldiers. There should be others in the battle. The Lord Jesus Christ battled against Satan. He battled against the devil and all the issues of life that were facing him. And Paul the same and all these others. And we should be fellow soldiers, battling for our Savior with the proper tools, with the Word of God. But there's a battle on our hands. And the old devil, the world, as well as the flesh, is fighting against us. And we've got to be fellow soldiers, joined together to fight these things. And Epaphroditus was one. In Philippians 4 and verse 3, here's Clement, as mentioned by Paul, as a fellow laborer whose names are written in the book of life. That means we've got to work. Fellow laborers means that people that are working together, laboring together, but workers. Not shirkers, but workers. And then we see Epaphras in Colossians 1:7 was called a fellow servant. In other words, Paul did not have the service of the Lord himself, nor did the other apostles or the other disciples. There were others working with him. And nobody should take full credit for anything. We've got fellow service, fellow servants. And the same was true in Colossians 4 and verse 7. Tychicus was called a fellow servant of the Lord, serving the Lord together as a fellow servant. And then in Colossians 4 verse 10, again he uses this term by Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Apparently, Aristarchus was in prison with Paul in the book of Colossians. That's a prison letter, one of the letters written from prison, his first moment in prison. And this man was a fellow prisoner. And so there's something common there. In Colossians 4, in verse 11, it talks about justice and others that are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Again, we work together. The church, the believers, those that attend, and those that are fellow workers, that should be workers, have been a comfort to me. And 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, Timothy is called our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Again, laboring for the Lord in a cause that is together. The same in Philemon 1 and verse 2, Philemon is called a fellow laborer. But also in that same book, Philemon verse 2, Apphia and Archippus are called fellow soldiers. This word fellow soldiers occurs twice. The fellow soldier is first of all there in Philippians of Epaphroditus, and now these two, Apphia and Archippus, are fellow soldiers. Now, we've got battles on our hands. We've got the battles of Roman Catholicism. We've got the battles of modernism, apostasy, liberalism. We've got battles of the new evangelicalism, the compromise. We've got battles even from some of our fundamentalists that are going to see eye to eye with us on the words of God, preservation of the scriptures. And we have battles on the cults and isms and schisms and all the others. So there's battles, and we have to be warriors. First of all, well equipped, and as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, we've got all the equipment that's there. Sword of the Spirit, what's the word of God, the helmet of salvation, so on. All these different things. But we've got to be fellow soldiers. Now, Jude, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the first half of that book of Jude. And there's a lot of battles in Jude that is facing, we're facing, and we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that contention is a soldiering. And so the fellow soldiers are mentioned here, as we said before. And then in Philemon 23, several are called fellow laborers. In Revelation 6:14, even the Lord Jesus himself talks about the white robes of those that go to heaven. They're in heaven, the Lord Jesus himself, and that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also, their brethren, that they should be killed as they were. In the tribulation period, the old devil and his henchmen and the Antichrist and the man of sin and the false prophet will slay many of the Christians, saved, born-again ones, that are saved during that tribulation period, that seven-year period. They won't go in, they go in lost, and then during that time, there will be those who will be preaching, the 144,000 Jews, and these fellow servants, many of them will be slain, but they're called until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were. And also in Revelation 19 and verse 10, when someone was to bow and worship John, he said, I fell at his feet to worship him. Someone said, he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. Now, we don't worship fellow servants. We may appreciate our fellow servants. We may help them. We may put our shoulders and wheel with them, but we don't worship them. We worship only the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. But these words of fellowship, fellow workers, fellow soldiers, are things that we always should bear in mind, that we're not in the battle of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Lord Jesus and his word and his doctrine alone. We're not alone. We're not single, but we have fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow citizens, fellow heirs, and fellow laborers, fellow workers, for the things of the Lord. We must realize that we're not the only one on a team. That's a team effort. The things of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a team effort. The old devil's got a team. He's got more on his team than we have on ours. And in the Old Testament, the Lord opened up the eyes of the servant of Elijah, or Elisha, whichever one, and he's, what are we going to do, O Lord? Look at the enemy that's coming upon us. And he opened up the man's eyes and said, saw all of the angels of heaven, and greater is he that is with us than he that is against us. And this he was able to show, and so we must be fellow workers. Let's read verse number 9 together. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, deceiveth us now. Diotrephes, the danger of Diotrephes. This man wants us. That word preeminence is a word that means the first place. He wants the first place, and he wants continuously to have the first place. That word is The actual word is philopropteo. It's one combined word, lover of the first place, aspiring to preeminence, desiring to be first, and it's a continuous action. This man, Diotrephes, was apparently a member of the church that John was addressing, and he wanted to be the boss. He wanted to have the preeminence. And this is a sad thing. He continues to do that, and he didn't receive us. He didn't receive John. It says, receiveth us not. He wrote to the church. Now, we have all kinds of problems with Diotrephes in most churches. I don't know whether we have any problem in this church with Diotrephes or not, whether it's the pastor that's the boss of things, and anybody can say anything or contribute any interest, or whether it's the deacons, or whether it's some one man or whatever. But we have these that are the ones that are in charge. But Colossians 1:18 tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that should have first place in our lives, and not some man, some individual. As I said, we don't know who this person was. Diotrephes, to say whether he was one of the lay people, whether he was... Now, the priests, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, there's no appeal to the thing. They run the thing. It's Roman Catholic from the Pope right on down. But we have in a lot of Baptist churches problems with Diotrephes. I've been pastor of several Baptist churches, two in fact. And in both of these, there seem to be, but especially in the first one, the Diotrephes element. There were deacons. I came as a pastor, especially out of the chaplain corps in the U.S. Navy, 5 years on active duty, and here were a couple of deacons, the man and his brother-in-law. There were two of them, they're related and so on, and they were running the whole show. Well, it says in the bylaws that the pastor's supposed to do this and this, and they didn't believe the pastor would do this and this. They wanted to do this and this. They would rather were without a pastor for several months, maybe a year or so, and they were used to taking over the whole situation. So they wanted to tell me what to preach. They wanted, you know, there are certain things a pastor must do as the Lord would lead him. One of the things is what you're going to do to preach, what you're going to say, and so on. The Lord must lead. But anyway, they took over. And so much so, finally there was a big riot, as we said before, and we left the church, got another church. But that church today has dwindled down to practically nothing. It's no longer a Baptist church. It's a Greek Orthodox food distribution point. In Massachusetts. It's a sad thing. It doesn't pay to... Now, here's a letter that came in to me on the email. A man was concerned about his church. What should I do? I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder. Here's a man that wants to run the whole show, and he talks about people and against people. What do I do? He dropped his membership, but he's still on his hands. He drops it, you know, members. So we've got problems all over. I'm sure every church, especially the Baptist church, which of course are more independent, have this problem. But God talks us, tells something about exalting ourselves. This is what the preeminence of Diotrephes was, exalting himself. In Exodus 9:17, yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, the Lord said to Pharaoh. He lifted up himself, and he was wrong. Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength, my song, my God, and I will exalt him. That's the exaltation. That's the preeminent place, the Lord Jesus and God the Father himself. And in 1 Kings 1:5, Adonijah of the son of Haggith, David's son exalted himself, tried to be the king, had a big revolt, said, I will be king. That's not what God would have us to do. Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked walk on every side. And when the vilest men are exalted, when the vilest criminals are exalted to the high place, the wicked walk on every side. They're pals with the wicked leader. Sad thing indeed. In Iraq, Iran, all these other places, and we see it, may it not be in our country. And then in Psalm 21, verse 13, the psalmist David said, be thou exalted, O Lord. He's the one. Fanny Crosby's hymn called Be Thou Exalted is a wonderful hymn that the Lord should be exalted. In Psalm 34 and verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He's the one for preeminence, not this Diotrephes. In Psalm 66 and verse 7, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. They can't exalt themselves, they're rebellious, that's wrong. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 to 14, here's a sample of Lucifer, which we believe is the devil. It's a good translation. Hallel, a lot of people are disconnected. Hallel means the shining one. And that's what Lucifer means in Latin. Lux is light and ferus the bear, light bearer. So the shining one. Here's Lucifer, son of the morning. Thou hast set in thine heart, says God, I will ascend unto heaven. I will set my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Satan himself was the arch one that wanted preeminence. But no, God put him down. And God has stretched him at the cross of Calvary. Still loose now, operating today. But during the tribulation, he'd be operating. 7-year period of tribulation. But in the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign, he will be bound with chains. For 1,000 years, he'll be out of commission. Then he'll be revived again, loose at the end for a big revolt. But Satan is the arch-exalter of himself, preeminent one. God says no. In fact, in Daniel 11, verse 36, the king, that is the Antichrist, this picture of the future Antichrist, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself. Here's Diotrephes. Magnify himself above every god. And so speak marvelous things against the God of gods, against the Lord himself. And then in Matthew 23, in verse 12, where Jesus teaches us, whosoever shall exalt himself, I want to be number one, I want to be preeminent, shall be abased, brought down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Lord will exalt. In Philippians 2, in verse 9, the Lord God in heaven and earth, the Father, shall exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he became sin for us, took upon himself the form of a creature and a man, became sin even the death of the cross, but God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. God the Father exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Should we do less than exalt our Savior? We should lift him up, we should exalt him, we should make him large. Every knee is going to bow one day. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, again, the devil's man, the man of sin, said there will become a falling away first, and then the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. And we believe that the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is not yet revealed. He may be living. If the rapture takes place tomorrow or today, the man of sin, the Antichrist, could be living. We don't know. But if the rapture doesn't come till several years or several decades down the line, then he may not be living. But this man of sin, it says here, the falling away, the man of sin, then shall be revealed. Notice what he does. This Antichrist, this man of sin, in the tribulation 7-year period, who opposeth and exalteth himself. Here's Diotrephes in action in the Antichrist. He exalteth himself above all that is called God. Or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will take the place, try to take the place, the devil's man, just like the devil said, I will exalt myself above the thrones of God and the stars of God. And he's exalting himself above God. But 1 Peter tells us in chapter 5 and verse 6, for us who are saved, us who know Christ as Savior, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the position of the believers, the saved ones, is not to be as Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence and continues. He wants the preeminence in everything. But the Lord God of heaven and earth should have the preeminence. And if we put ourselves below and humble ourselves, he will exalt us. In due time he will exalt us. Not immediately perhaps, but he will exalt. He will lift us up. And that's what we as believers and Christians must do, and must be sure that we do, so that the devil will not have free hand in our life. There's enough exaltation of self and personalities. There's enough boasts. You know the boasts of athletics. You know the boasts of the ball players, so many home runs, home run kings. The boasts of the hockey players, saving so many things from ending in the net. Some of the blasphemous words of one of the goalies, I don't remember his name, but says he saved more people that more shots than Jesus Christ. Terrible blasphemy. He saved, meaning he stopped the shots. Blasphemous, but exalting himself. Look at the boxers. Look at Cassius Clay. He's number one. The only one, the best one, see. Look at the people who were following the Eagles. We have some tips. They say Eagle plays, no problem. But to say the Eagle, and everything else is down, and have fights. Look at the fights that happen at big games. Whether hockey games, those hockey players are always trying to exalt themselves, pushing one another around. And then the fights in baseball, we had it recently. The coaches and the different ones scrambling around. I think it's the problem of exalting themselves. They want to be sure that umpire was wrong and calling him out, for example. See? And so there's a battle, there's a fight. And we've got to have humility. And somebody that says, I'm humble and proud of it, doesn't know what it's all about. But that's exactly what's up here. So I'm humble. Well, don't say it then. If you're humble, don't say you're humble. Don't admit it. Because as soon as you admit it, that's the opposite. Absolutely awesome. So just let the Lord humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up in due time. His time is not our time. Just wait and be patient for that to happen. Let's read verse 10 together. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember His deeds which He doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth He Himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Look at what this statue feast does. He's tearing that whole place up. And John says, when I come, I'm going to remember His deeds, which He doeth. I'm going to remember them. I'm going to have them call for accounting for it. Notice what He's been prating against us. Prating. We don't use that word too much. That word is phileo, and it means to utter nonsense, to talk idly. That's what it means to pray. Prattle. You've heard the word prattle. Little people prattling around and so on. Idle talk. Utter nonsense. Also, it means to bring forth idle accusations and make empty charges. They're not real. They're not genuine. And so they're lying charges. To accuse one falsely with malicious words. And that's what this word means. And this Diotrephes was railing against and speaking, prating against with malicious words and hateful words against John, the apostle. False accusations. And then it says he's not continually content with that. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't himself receive the brethren. These apparently missionaries that have gone forth to preach the gospel. And in those days, there were no motels, there were no hotels, or just homes of Christians. And these that went forth preaching the gospel, when they came to the homes and to the churches, they were to put them up. And he says he doesn't receive these people. He doesn't receive the brethren. And not only that, but forbids, constantly, all the time, forbids them that wanted to, that would, that wanted to receive them. Want to have them in their home, want to entertain them, and to put them up for the night. And then he casts them out of the church. In other words, this man has so much power that he could remove people right and left, those that even want to help the missionaries and give them food, give them sustenance, give them a roof over their heads and so on, cast them out of the church. A terrible man. But speaking against John the Apostle, Apostle of Love, Apostle who had done nothing wrong to this man, Diotrephes, I'm sure, but he's lying about it with malicious words. You know, malice is evil. In Romans 1, verse 29, the early church, the early Gentiles were filled with a number of things, the unsaved world, with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness was one of the ones that they were filled with. And a terrible thing that they would speak against the Apostle John. The Apostle John who wrote, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A man who loved the Lord, a man, the only apostle who was there at the cross when Christ was crucified for the Lord. John, the beloved disciple. John, the one whom Jesus loved. Various places. John, who was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and said, who is it, Lord, that's going to betray thee? It was John that asked the question. And the Lord Jesus confided in John. It is he who dips his hand in the dish that will betray me. And as soon as he said that, Judas Iscariot dipped his hand into the dish. And he named him. So the time was filled with these men, Diotrephes was filled with malice against the loving disciple and apostle John. Ephesians 4:31, were to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And with all malice. Malice should be put away from the Christians. But this Diotrephes had words of malice and malicious words. In Colossians 3:8, we're commanded, you put off all these, anger, wrath, malice is one of the things we're to put off and to divest ourselves of. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, laying aside all malice and guile. And evil speaking, you go lay that aside, just put it off like a shirt that's dirty, a blouse that's dirty, something you want to throw into the laundry. Put it off. Just take it off and throw it away, at least. So this John was the object of prating, utter nonsense, accusing falsely. And you and I, I'm sure, have been accused falsely on different occasions from time to time. And so the Apostle John was accused in that same way, prating against us by Diotrephes with malicious words and throwing people out just for entertaining the missionaries that were coming by. Let's read verse 11 together. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now here's one of our stop signs. You know, every once in a while we tell you about a stop sign. We tell you about the two different ways of prohibitions, the negative commands. Stop something or going to begin something. In the present tense, the negative command, the prohibition, is stop an action already in progress. If it's an aorist, and he's going to begin something. Well, this is a present prohibition. It means stop an action already in process. And what John is saying here in verse 11, beloved, stop following that which is evil. Quit it. That's what he's saying. That's the meaning of this term. Apparently these in this area, this Gaius and others that were in that particular church were continually following evil. And John says, quit it, stop it, but follow that which is good. We're to be followers of good. And then he says this comment, he that continuously does good, that's the present tense, is of God. That's one of the fruits, the ones that do that which is good and pleasing to the Lord. But notice the last part. He says, he that doeth evil. Now that again is a present tense, to doeth. It means continues in evil. You see a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, that's continually doing evil? What does it say? He's not seen God. You say, well, what if he professes to be born again? What if he professes to be saved? I don't care what he professes or she professes. God says, if he continuously does evil, he's never even seen God. No matter how much his mouth says this and that. So this is the action. John is a very practical apostle, as you have seen before. But as far as stopping following that which is evil, follow that which is good, there are various verses on following. We ought to follow. In Romans 14:19, for instance, Paul says to the Romans, Christians there, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith we may edify one another, build one another up, follow the good things. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, Paul commands the church at Thessalonica. He says that none render evil for evil unto any man. Well, that's what the normal natural fleshly thing is. Tit for tat. He slapped me, slap him back. See? Do him as he does me. But don't render evil for evil. He says, but ever, always follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men, everyone. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, man of God, preacher Timothy, there in the church at Ephesus, follow after righteousness, follow after godliness, follow after faith, follow after love and patience and meekness. We're to follow good things. And 2 Timothy 2:22, we're to follow righteousness. Paul was telling Timothy, and faith, we're to follow. In Hebrews 12:14, Paul says to the Hebrew Christians, follow peace with all men and holiness. We're to follow those things. These are good things. These are things that God would have us to do. We're to stop following that which is evil. And I believe the thing that he's warning against particularly when he says stop following evil in verse 11, I think he's referring to verse number 10 and verse number 9, where Diotrephes is the evil monster. And some of the church apparently said, okay, let him do it. Go ahead with it. And let's them, that's the man that should be put out of the church. The one that's stirring all these things up. Stop following the evil man. Quit following him. Listen, every evil man in a church, whatever church it might be, everyone that's walking contrary to the scriptures of the Word of God has followers. You know that. They follow, and God says, stop following that which is evil. We follow that which is good. Now in verse 12, let's read that together. Demetrius hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So here's a Demetrius that is a good man. Not Diotrephes, another man whose name begins with D, Demetrius. Now there's one Demetrius in the book of Acts that's an unbeliever, but this Demetrius is a Christian. He has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. The truth will vouch for him. He's a witness to the truth. And we also, John says, we bear record, and you know that our record is true. This man, Demetrius, you can follow. Follow him. Don't follow Diotrephes. Follow Demetrius. Now, good report. Report cards are given by the people that are teachers in schools. I was a teacher 19 years, and Will was a teacher for many more years, and Laura Sand was a teacher, and Charles is a teacher, all kinds of teachers, and even Anthony is a substitute teacher many times. I don't know whether he issues report cards as a substitute, I guess not, but a report card is something you issue after somebody's done. This is a good report. And the chaplain corps and all the services, as a Navy chaplain, I always had what we call fitness reports. with the officers, all officers have fitness board. The senior officer above you and says, what's this fellow worth? X, 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 all of whatever. You got a good one, that's one thing. You got a bad one, that's another thing. But a fitness report. But this Demetrius had a good report of all men. May we have a good report as well. In Acts 22, verse 12, here was Ananias, the one that gave Paul his sight back. You remember after Paul was blinded, when he was saved, and when the Lord Jesus appeared to him and blinded him. Ananias, his helper, a devout man, according to the law, being having a good report of all the Jews. What a wonderful thing to have a good report of all the Jews. That's why he was used of the Lord with helping Paul. In Philippians 4, and verse 8, Paul says, finally, my brethren, he says, whatsoever things are good and pure and so on, and things that are of good report, think on these things. Good report is something we ought to think on. And 1 Timothy 3, and verse 7, one of the qualifications of the pastor, the bishop, the elder, he must have a good report of them which are without, those that are unsaved, those that are in the world, a good report, lest be thrown into reproach and the snare of the devil. Pastors that don't have a good report, old debts, whatever, you know, whatever the thing is, a bad testimony, steals, or whatever it may be, a bad report, he should not be a pastor. And then Hebrews, verse 11, verse 1 and 2, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things seen. For by it, by faith, the elders, the Old Testament leaders, received and obtained a good report. I wonder what report card you are getting and I am getting from the Lord Jesus Christ today and tomorrow and this week and this month. Will it be a good report? I hope that it will. Let's read verse 13 together. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. John says he had many things to write. He was a writer, but at this time he didn't want to write. He didn't want to write to the people. Well, he wrote five books of the New Testament, so he wasn't against writing. He wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, five books. But at this time he didn't want to write everything that was in his heart. Otherwise he would have more than one chapter in his book. But not with pen and ink. There's a lot of writing. Writing is important. John was a writer. And if we didn't have writing, we wouldn't have the Scriptures. But let's look at a few things in Scripture as far as writing. He wouldn't write, but some people have. In Proverbs 22, for instance, verse 20 and 21, have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge? Why? That I might make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mayest answer the words of truth to them that send them to thee. We've got to have the words of truth written, so answer people. That's why we have a written Bible. In John 19:19, a Pilate wrote a title on the cross. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? And they didn't want that. It was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, all three languages. The West got no text, and Luke doesn't have the three languages, but they're in three languages so the people can see. And the priest said, oh, don't say right. King of the Jews, say he said that he was King of the Jews. And what Peter, or Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. So he put it in writing. This was a conviction. So bad that he let the Lord Jesus be crucified by the Jews, by the Romans rather, and so on. But he did say that he was the King of the Jews. What I've written, I've written. In Acts chapter 15, verse 20, when they had a question, should the Jews and the Gentiles that were saved keep the law? And James and Peter said, we will write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled from blood, and they wrote it to the churches. They put it in writing. And important that writing is done. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says, I write not these things to shame you. In 1 Corinthians, if Paul hadn't read it, we wouldn't have the whole book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I write unto you. Writing is important. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, for this end did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in these things. So Paul writing. Again there, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2. As if I were present the second time as being absent, now I write to you, which heretofore has sinned. Write to them that heretofore has sinned, and to all others. So he's put it in writing that he may straighten the thing out, the mess that they had at that church. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. Now here, sometimes you get away in writing nice, calm words. If you come into the person that you're put out with and angry with, there can be sharpness. bitterness. Put it in writing, it'll just be sweet and flowery and so on. You weigh your words and tear up a few copies, a few drafts, and go to bed. So he says, bless you, I said, you're certain according to the power the Lord has given me. And then in Galatians 1:20, the things I write unto you, behold, I write not. Philippians 3:1, finally says, to write the same things is not grievous, it's safe. Paul was a writer, 14 books of the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Now he says, the salutation of mine own hand, Paul says, I write. Which is in every epistle a token when he writes with his own hand. And so he wrote plenty of things. In 1 Timothy 3:14, these things I write unto you, hoping to come shortly. Now it's one thing to come and be present, but now he's writing to him, hoping. He's letting him know in advance that he's going to come there soon. He hopes at least. And then 2 Peter 3 in verse 1, the second epistle I write to you. Why did Peter write the second letter? In which I stir you up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He wrote to remind them. Do you ever need to be reminded of anything? Do you always remember everything? Someone wants a tape, and I forgot to make a tape. Someone asked for it, and I didn't make one. You forget. And so Peter says, I'm writing to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. We've got to remember the things. That's why we should read the Scripture, Genesis, Revelation every year. I hope you're reading along with us, 85 verses per day, to finish up at the end of the year. In 1 John 1:4, these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Writing sometimes brings us joy. Now, sometimes writing brings us grief, that's for sure. If it's a bad letter, it brings us grief. But John wrote to them that the joy may be full. They ever received a letter that makes you happy and joyful? Now, that's the kind of letter we should write to a lot of people. It's a happy letter, a joyful letter. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 1, these things I write unto you. Why? That ye sin not. He writes it, he puts it in writing. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He writes that they sin not. And then in 1 John 2, we saw this when he kept into that, I write unto you little children, your sins are forgiven. He says also, I write unto you fathers, you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, you've overcome the wicked one. So he puts things in writing, and writing is important. And we've got to thank the Lord that we have it in writing, the Scriptures. And, you know, I know the words should mean something, but a lot of times words do not mean what they ought to mean. They don't mean what they used to mean. I've said many times before, it's an old saying we used from my youth. A man's word is his bond. That is, whatever he says, he will do. Unless he forgets something, but he's going to do it. Now, today, you cannot always trust a person's word. You say, do you promise? Yes. Doesn't mean anything. So now we put it in writing. So then, is writing sufficient? Well, I'm sad to say the day in which we live, writing is not sufficient either. If it's in writing, all I know is that I signed it. It's a contract. See, I've got to pay so much on my mortgage. I've got to pay so much for the car, whatever it is. It's in writing. I'm not going to pay. All right, take you to court. The judge has to see, are you liable for this? Did you put it in writing or did you not? And that's the thing that that lesbian homosexual lady, you know, was on the woman, I should say, not an old lady, but that's the one that she was accused, you know. It was on the television for a long time. She had a magazine. And the magazine man said, you're supposed to do this and this. And she signed it in writing. See? She said, well, I'm not going to do this and this. So she quit. There's a big, well, they ended up, nobody got anything out of it. But writing is not only the necessary thing or not the thing that is for sure anymore these days, but we're glad that we have the Scriptures in writing. And when God puts something in writing, we can count upon it. He's faithful. His words, we can count. That's why it's so important that we know what those words are. Hebrew words, Greek words, translation like we have in our King James Bible, accurate translation, accurate words, the words of God, so that we have it in writing. In fact, one of the messages that was spoken in a Dean Burgum Society years ago by Brother Paul Fadena, and he has a paper on it, a good title. He says, we have it in writing. We have it in writing. The Word of God, and God does not violate His written Word. That's why we can have assurance. If we're saved, if we trusted Christ, repented of our sins, accepted our Savior, we have an assurance that we're saved because we have it in writing. He will never go against what He has in His words. Let's read verse 14 again. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. My friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Now John hopes and trusts that he will shortly see thee. He's going to write and come to see Gaius. He didn't put these, a lot of things in writing, and a lot of things can't be put in writing. Can you see emotion in writing? Can you see tears in writing? Can you see hatred in writing? There's certain things you can see the way the words are phrased, perhaps hatred or love, but you can't see a lot of things. You can see when a person enters the room and you see them face to face. You can see there are things that are communicated face to face you can't put in writing. And so he says, I will come shortly and we shall speak face to face. Now, it's interesting, the Greek expression for face to face is mouth to mouth, stoma, mouth to mouth. That's just the way it is. Here's the face, it's the mouth, but for the face, the mouth is represented the whole face. Now they're going to have mouth to mouth respiration, but it's going to be face to face. And then it says, peace be to thee. We must have peace. If we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, with that kind of peace, we should have the peace of God, the passive knowledge. And then he says to the Gaius and the church that's there in his house, perhaps, our friends salute thee. They greet thee. And then he says, greet the friends by name. That's present, that's continued to greet, always, by name. Now, sometimes we have problems with names, you don't know all the names, but still greet the friends and be friendly. That's what he's saying. But the face-to-face statement here, there's some verses on that one, but in Exodus 33, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, it says, face-to-face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, Moses never saw the God himself, the full the glory of the Lord. The after parts, he put him in a rock, and it was hidden, you know, but he spoke to him. So Moses could see something of the Lord face-to-face. And when he came back from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, he had to put a veil over his face because it shined. It was a shiny face because he had met with the Lord and face-to-face as a man speaks to his friend. And then in Acts 25 and verse 16, Paul, you know, we've been reading that this week, Acts 25, if you've been reading along with us. Paul answered, he said, it's not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have the accusers face to face. So that was a Roman law. It's a good law. We have it even in our country today, in our land and our laws and almost all of the states. You have a right to meet your accuser face to face so that you can see, what did he say about me? Isn't that right, Anthony? Just every state, it's just face to face. And so we have that proper. And Roman law, though it had persecuted Christians in many places, the law was a good law in many places, the Roman law, face to face. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we see through a glass or a mirror, darkly, then face to face. And so one day we will see the Lord Jesus face to face, and as we read the scripture, we see him face to face. We see in the words of the Word of God. And then 2 John in verse 12, John said the same thing in the second letter they wrote. He said, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. Why? That your joy may be full. In fact, he said, not your joy, but that our joy. John wanted to see these Christians face to face, that their joy could be full and his joy. You can rejoice with your friends, and they can rejoice with you. If they're rejoiceable people, some people, I wonder if they're rejoiceable or not. But if they're rejoiceable, and so face-to-face is important. Well, we've taken the man, Diotrephes, who had many dangers. We've got to not have preeminence ourselves in any way, shape, or form. But Demetrius had a good report, and may that be our goal, to have a good report. And the only way we can have it is to walk step by step, moment by moment, with the Lord, following his word, confessing known sin, and he will bless us and give us a good report. And when we see him in glory, he may say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant.